Morning, everybody, and one quick reminder. Unfortunately, the outlines that you got today are for my Discipleship University class, which meets tonight. I'd love for you to join us on the fifth floor of the Criswell Center, about three floors up. We're studying James, and tonight we're doing A Faith That Works, but that's not the topic for this morning. So what I want you to do is just turn that over, and you can take notes on the back. How about that? This morning, we're going to look at Exodus 17, and one final important name of our Lord, which is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, really the whole chapter. Next week, of course, we'll be starting a series of new lessons that relate to Mission 1-8 and the life of our church. But I wanted us to finish up today with Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Now, what's interesting, when you look at Exodus 17, you're almost tempted to think, haven't I already read this before? Because there's another problem with the lack of water supply. And you have the people grumbling again. And so Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, is all about God being the provider, being the faithful, ever-sustaining and enabling one. And we're going to see this cycle that you see in the lives of the children of Israel, which was a cycle of, unfortunately, grumbling and rebellion. And, you know, God would be gracious and deliver them, and they had short memories. And they would grumble, and they would complain some more, and the cycle continued. Many years ago, I heard the story, one of my favorite sports stories. A guy by the name of Clarence Blethyn was a professional baseball player. Probably most of you have never heard of Clarence Blethyn, but he really existed. He was a rookie in 1923, playing for the Boston Red Sox. He was a pretty good ball player. I mean, he, as a lot of them did in that time, he would pitch and he would also play not only in the infield, but play in the outfield. Well, it just so happened in those days that Clarence Blethyn, like unfortunately a lot of baseball players at that time, was a pretty heavy user of chewing tobacco. And because of that, he had some pretty severe teeth problems, and that led to his having his teeth removed, and he was outfitted with a pair of false teeth, uppers and lowers. Well, when Clarence Blethyn would go to bat, he would take those false teeth out and put them in his back pocket, and then go up to the plate, and so that's what he did one day. Well, he's in a game, and he puts those things in his hip pocket. And he's at the plate, sees a pitch he likes. He hits this pitch. It goes a long way. Looks like he's going to have a double. He's sliding into second base. And here's how one sports writer put it. Clarence Blethyn was out of the game, the only player in Major League Baseball history to be taken out of a game for biting himself in the backside. You know, I think that's what happens when we grumble and complain. I think that's what happened to the children of Israel in their grumbling and complaining. I was reading a book this week, Don Senukian writes, when you are gracious and grateful, you glow with the gospel. And I think that's so true. When you're gracious and grateful, you glow with the gospel. And wow, if our culture ever needed some believers to glow with the gospel, it's now, isn't it? Don't you love grateful people? Don't you love people that are just so filled with gratitude and express thanks to the Lord and to the people around them? Well, let's look at this text in Exodus chapter 17 and where Jehovah Nissi appears. Basically, what I want you to keep in mind today is simply this: because the Lord sustains and enables his people, we ought to lift him up with our lips and with our lives. Or to put it another way, because God is who God is, okay? Because he's this God who is so gracious, who sustains us and enables us. That awareness ought to make a difference in the way we speak and the way we live our lives. Well, here's the first idea I want to draw your attention to. Grumblers gag on the Lord's provision. Let's pick it up in 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Isn't that remarkable? These are the same people who've been delivered. I mean, the Red Sea has been parted. God has already provided in the midst of their water supply challenge once. And now here they are blaming Moses for failed leadership. "Moses, why did you bring us out here so we could die of thirst?" Look at Moses in verse 4. He cries to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, here's the first thing we think about today. Grumblers gag on the Lord's provision. Now, last week, you may recall, we had that issue with water. And then as the children of Israel go forward, we see God's provision for them, and we also see their staggering lack of confidence, their staggering unbelief. In Exodus 17, they journey from the wilderness of Sin. They camp at Rephidim. Here their faith is tested again by an absence of water, as I've already said. You have the complaint in verse 3. Moses cries out. The Lord instructs him to strike the rock. You read about it in verse 7. The people quarrel and test the Lord. And so the place is named Massah, which means test, and quarrel, Meribah, which means quarrel. Testing and quarreling. One author says, on the map of your life, how many places would you have to label Massah and Meribah, or testing and quarreling, because of the way you complained about circumstances and failed to trust God? Good question, I think. Look at the danger. Grumblers gag on the Lord's provision. To really get the full picture here, we got to go back to chapter 15. Israel leaves Marah. Remember, we were there last week. Lord turns the bitter to sweet, and then they go to Elim, and then they travel through the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai. Okay? Look what happens in chapter 16, verse 12. The Lord not only provides water for these people, He provides them meat and bread, as it were. He provides them with manna, and yet it's not enough. 16:12, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." I mean, how gracious is Yahweh here? Here are these grumbling, complaining people. The Lord does miracle and miracle and miracle before their very eyes, and they're wringing their hands. "Oh, what are we going to eat? Oh, what are we going to drink? How are we going to survive?" And God is just so gracious to them, and they continue to grumble and complain. Well, I'm no hermeneutical Einstein, but I can look at this text and realize that what's been recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here is the problem that the children of Israel have with their appetite. It centers around food or drink or those things, and it's all about their desires and appetite. And God is trying to teach them to trust Him. So observe the danger here. It centers around appetite. Look back to verse 3. "And the people of Israel said to them,
Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wow. So everything is on a horizontal comfort level. So, you know, in one sense, to say that the health, wealth, and prosperity and ease and convenience and consumer gospel is new would be an inaccuracy, because here are these people, and once it gets a little tough, they think God has abandoned them, because after all, they want to have everything easy and comfortable and convenient. Well, how does God respond to these people? Well, he's very gracious. Look at verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, that's the second time I've mentioned, in connection with God's provision for these people, the provision for these people wasn't just to make their lives easy. The provision was to move them toward dependence, so they would depend on the Lord and rely on him and look to him before they looked at their circumstances. God is so gracious, he rains bread and quail. And yet in verse 8, what do you have these people doing? There they are grumbling. And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Wow. Now that'll go down there and begin to really meddle with where you live. You know, so often, we grumble at other people. We grumble at our spouses. We grumble at our children. We grumble at people in the office. We grumble about the government. We grumble about all these circumstances. But have you ever stopped to think that ultimately, who are we grumbling against? We're saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing. God, if you really knew what you were doing, my life wouldn't be so hard. My wife would be more understanding. My husband would be kinder. My job would be easier. These people that work for me would be more reasonable. Lord, what are you doing?" I think this text gets at that. Well, God rains bread and quail. And if you go over to Numbers chapter 11, God rains this stuff, manna, so much so that it's overwhelming. By the way, the word manna in Hebrew means literally, "What is it? What is it?" Because that's what the people said when they saw this funky-looking stuff on the ground that had fallen out of the sky. It was kind of bread-like and seed-like. I don't even know how you describe it, but that's what they said. What is it? Well, God provides them with food, with bread and meat. And what do? They gag on it. The gift of grumbling never appears in God's book. It's clear that the hearts of these people are still in Egypt, full of ingratitude and unbelief. Look back to verse 7. "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord." Well, let me just stop and hit you with a dangerous implication here. When we grumble and complain, in essence, what we're saying is, "Lord, you have led me to a place where you can't care for me." I need to remember that. I want you to remember that this week. When we grumble and complain, I'm not saying that you have to adopt this super spiritual attitude, or I do too, and, you know, if something negative happens, adopt the Mary Baker Eddy, you know, approach. Oh, it's all in the mind. No, I'm not going to talk about things being... There are going to be some tough days. But what are you going to do with those adverse situations? Well, you can focus on them and complain about them and grumble about them and say, "Lord, where are you in all of this?" But when we grumble and complain, in essence, we're saying, "Lord, you've led me to a place where you couldn't care for me." I don't think we really want to say that, do we? Well, the second thing in our text this morning, I want you to see that when God provides, he provides with a purpose. The Lord purposely packages His provision. The Lord purposely packages His provision. Let me show you what I mean. The Lord provides so that you will trust Him and look to Him. He does not provide so that we will become paralyzed in self-satisfaction and complacency. I mean, look back to chapter 16, verse 4. With the provision comes a test, a stretching. And you remember, and we won't take the time to look at it in detail, but remember, the Lord wanted the people to take only enough manna for the needs of the day. What's He doing there? He's teaching them the discipline of daily dependence. You remember the story? They only had, they were to gather the manna, except on the sixth day, they were to gather two portions in preparation for the seventh, for the Sabbath. Remember that? The Lord is attempting to develop people who will rely on Him for daily needs. And I mean, this goes forward when we look in the New Testament at the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, in our culture, we've become so sophisticated. You know, you can get on your cell phone and transfer funds from account to account and place to place. But and that's great, and I appreciate those conveniences. What I'm saying is I'm afraid oftentimes our advancements and our conveniences minimize our opportunities to depend on the God who provides daily. And I mean, in ancient times, you know, people worked hard then just like they do now. But people had a sense of the rhythm of life. They had a sense of, you know, whatever's going to happen today, if I'm going to try my best and work hard, but God's going to have to provide. And I think it's dangerous when you become so sophisticated as a society that you tend to look at stories and accounts of God's daily provision and almost treat it as if it's archaic, as if it's something out of a remembrance or an heirloom. It's just archaic, petrified. The truth is, how many of us in this room would be taking another breath in the next few seconds were it not for the provision of God? But you see what God's doing here? These people are out of Egypt. He just wants them to trust Him. And I think that's what the Lord is saying to us today. I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me and look to me. I want to be your all in all. I want to be your portion. I want to be your satisfier. Well, why is this so important? Well, because inevitably there will be an intensification of trial in your life and my life. There was in ancient Israel. And what you have here, and you see it in the text, we move from food to foe, don't we? The people are stretched with water and food issues. Rephidim was a new challenge. The thirst, we're going to see, is the least of their challenges. They're about to face the Amalekites. Look at chapter 17, verse 8, and we pick it up. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. By the way, the first mention of Joshua in all of Scripture right here. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Wow, what a story. What a story. So now we have an intensification. The battle against the Amalekites. Every provision is packaged with fresh incentive to trust the Lord with greater abandonment. Now Israel would learn what it is and what it means to have the Lord as your banner. And part of that challenge was this enemy. Well, who were the Amalekites? Quickly, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. You remember that Esau and Jacob were brothers. Go back to Genesis 36. Esau, the firstborn son, sells his birthright. Esau does not need to preserve a future when he had such a when he had such a pressing, present need in Genesis 27. You know, he just wants some food. He's a short-termer. And so he sells his birthright. And although Amalek is a direct descendant of Esau, the Amalekites became hereditary enemies of Israel, a constant threat to spiritual and national life. In fact, you read about it in Scripture. The Amalekites were wicked and cruel, reflecting the spirit of Esau that profane the holy things of God. Now, I don't want to spiritualize. I want to be sure we let the text say what it says. But Israel, and I don't want to say what happened to ancient Israel is what will happen to you personally, or even to us corporately as a church. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we've got the same God at work, and He's working with people, and He wants to do the same thing in the lives of people. He wants them to depend on Him. So, notice what's going on here. The people have had to trust the Lord for daily supply. Now they're going to have to trust the Lord in battle. Well, God could have used angels to annihilate these Amalekites. He could have sent an angelic task force to wipe them out. But God uses human instrumentality to accomplish His purposes. By the way, you know, when the Hebrew people were in Egypt, they didn't have battles there. They had a night of deliverance. God did all the work, didn't He? He fought for them. But now they have a new challenge. They're going to go into battle, but the battle will still be the Lord's. It'll still be the Lord's. Well, Moses commands Joshua. First mention of Joshua in Scripture. Joseph fights. There's Moses on a hill with his staff. When his hands are up, they prevail. You remember the story? And then Aaron and Hur have to support his arms. You think about the custom of the Jews to lift up their hands in prayer. Psalm 28, 44, 63. Making intercession. But I think the whole point, think about this picture here. The whole idea here is how dependent we are. You know, it's like God is saying through the recording of the story in His Word, hey, you need me. You can't even keep your hands up. You have to help each other prop one another's hands up. You need me. You need to depend on me. A dramatic visual object lesson about the source of power. In Exodus 4, you've got the rod or the staff. Now the rod is called the Lord is my banner, a visual symbol intended to graphically illustrate that the victory over the Amalekites belongs to the Lord. Israel could do nothing in and of itself to win the battle. They needed supernatural enablement. Well, this is so baseline, but so quickly we forget it. God did not make you, nor did He make me, to be an independent entity. God created you. He created me so that we would depend on Him. And that's what God is all about. You know, by our nature, by our fallenness, by our sinfulness, we're always trying to stretch our muscles of autonomy and independence. And what was it that R.C. Sproul said many years ago? The theological foundation of most Americans is sola bootstrappa. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. And yet here's another reminder in Scripture. We depend on the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now this is a tough one, because when I think about a banner, in my mind, I think about a flag. You know, that's the way my mind works. But let's think about this banner thing for a moment. It's a reminder of the ability of God, the staff as a banner, not a flag as we think of today, but the staff is often a rod with shiny metal on it that glistens. In fact, the verb here in Hebrew means it glistens, it shines. It's seen, it's noticeable. So think about a rod that's shiny or some instruments that's lifted up and people are aware of God's provision. So the challenge then is that we focus on God's ability. God wants you, He wants me to learn from the tests and challenges in life. One of my favorite stories is one Chuck Swindoll told many years ago. He was responding to the idea, why do we have tests and trials and difficulties in our lives? And he was trying to explain that you know, these things help us and they help us grow. And of course, if you're like me, when someone said, oh, those trials are good for you, they help you grow, my mind said is, you know, okay, if you're so fired up about these trials, why don't you take some of mine, you know? But anyway, Swindoll told the story. And as I recall it, there was a guy from the West Coast that was on the East Coast, Boston somewhere, and he went to this restaurant where they had a particular type of codfish, and it was very, very tasty. And he was so enthused about it that he thought, you know, I need to get this product on the West Coast and serve this fish in my restaurant. It's just so good. And so, you know, they make transactions, they make arrangements, and They shipped some fish to his newly opened restaurant. The only problem is that the fish didn't taste right. You know, there on the East Coast in Boston, it tasted so fresh and so delightful. But, man, it had been frozen and, you know, it shipped halfway across the United States. And, you know, it just the quality just wasn't there. Well, they didn't know what to do. And they're thinking, how can we get this fresh fish? You know, we don't want to freeze it. How can we get this fresh fish from East Coast to West Coast and preserve the flavor? Well, then they did some research. I don't remember which company it was. And basically they found that the natural enemy of this codfish was some other type of fish. And no kidding, they loaded up in a tank some of these codfish and put the natural enemy fish in there, and they were chasing each other all the way from the East Coast to West Coast. And then they processed the fish on the West Coast, and guess what? It worked. It was great. Swindoll goes on to say, that is a great illustration. Sometimes without a little testing, without a little tension in the tank, we grow stale. Not bad. Not bad. God can deal with our enemies. We're pilgrims, we are soldiers. You know, the church has been singing about that for years. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Or when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design the dross to consume and the gold to refine. And I can quote those words. And let me tell you, from experience, it's a lot easier to quote those words than it is to live through the crucible of difficulty. But I can also say to you, God is so good and He's so faithful. Tony Evans says, when you're down to nothing, God is up to something. He says, when the enemy knocks at your door, just say, Jesus, could you get that for me? We recognize our emptiness and His fullness, our inadequacy and His sufficiency. So even in battle, in fact, especially in battle, we don't celebrate our own strength. We don't have any. But we look to the One who's Lord over every struggle and every circumstance in our lives. All right. Well, one of the things I tell my guys in class, I don't care wherever you're preaching in Scripture, because Scripture ultimately points to Christ, you need to get to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you have to magically make Him appear on the pages of the Scripture. But how does this passage relate to the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus? I would say Jesus expresses the peak of the Lord's provision. In fact, if you jump over to Psalm 60, if you've got your Bible, look there for just a minute. Psalm 60. You got the same banner imagery. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. So it's the idea ultimately that God is my protector. That banner image again. I come under the Lord's banner. Of course, you remember teaching your children. Maybe you were singing it. You know, what about I am His and He is mine. His banner over me is love. The banner, the picture of the power and the protection of God. And the victory here is a miracle provided by Jehovah. Well, that's the banner in the Old Testament. But you know, let's think about some other things lifted up, some other banners in the Old Testament. What about Numbers 21? The people are complaining and they're grumbling, and God kills some of them, remember? And then when the people cry out to God, Moses is given instruction. You know, the people are bitten by serpents, and a serpent is put on a pole and raised up. And remember, the people are to look at that and live. Well, go ahead to the New Testament, and what does Jesus do with that story? Remember what Jesus did? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I think without reading anything into the text or trying to make Jesus magically appear on the pages of the Old Testament, I think ultimately when you think about this banner concept, what does the Lord lift up over His people? He lifts up over His people His bloodied, crucified, broken Son. So that anytime you or I feel like, why is God doing this? What is going on? I can look and see that in whatever my circumstances, good, bad, middle, in between, God has lifted up His one and only Son. He is my banner. He's my banner. The serpent on the stick. And then God places the sin offering of His own Son and lifts Him up. The cross of Jesus is our banner. That's why we ought to be a worshiping people, ladies and gentlemen. That's why with our lips and with our lives, we should rest in His inexhaustible resources, knowing that He is mighty to save. Satan is allergic to the cross-centered worship of God's people. The last thing Satan wants is for you to focus on Jesus and God's provision for you through Jesus, not only for eternity, but in the here and now. You see, I think that's a mistake I know I've been guilty of. I've got it in my mind, Lord, You've taken care of my eternal destiny through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of the cross. But you see, the Scriptures teach us that God has also taken care of my here and now. Not that it's always going to be easy, but because of the provision of Jesus, I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And so the power of the cross is not just for eternity, it's for here and now as I look to the Lord who is my banner, whose banner over me is love, who is Jehovah Nissi, who enables me and who sustains me and who'll never let me go. So, Clarence Blethyn had a painful experience. And you and I will have a much more painful experience when we grumble and we take for granted the provision and sustenance and enablement of God. And so the challenge for all of us is that we might be gracious and grateful people. Lord, I can't even hold my hands up. I need Your people to come alongside me and prop me up. And most of all, I need Your provision. But Lord, You have not failed, not once. And I will look to You. You're my banner. Let's pray. Lord, it's so good to open up Your Word. And I thank You for my friends here today. And Lord, together we confess that we need You. We agree with You that You are, through Jesus, our banner. And Lord, we confess that we're so prone to wander and to forget. And yes, sadly, to complain and grumble. So please cleanse us. Please forgive us. Make us grateful and gracious people, that from our lives and from our community and from this church, we might glow with the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.